Welcome to you, and just happy to see everybody. I see people, guests, that like to give a special welcome to that are visiting with us today, and I hope you're a little cooler than last week, I presume. We're thankful to have the air conditioning today. Really appreciate that song. It will fit very nicely with the message that God has prepared for you today. Very, very meaningful words there. And I hope that you will plan to come to the choir concert that'll be next Sunday. I think that's August 28th, if I've got my dates right, at 3 p.m. at the Clayton County Performing Arts Center. The choir and soloist have really worked hard. You see them back there. You hear the melodious notes floating down the hall. They've really been working hard. And we'll also have guest choirs there as well from other churches to perform. So it really will be a nice concert. Last week, I began what I thought would be, four sermons. Looks like it's going to be five. And I asked Mr. McNair if I could bump him. And that means we're going to have to bump one of the elders, I think, later on in the schedule. And this series of sermons, I don't know what you want to call them, on being a Christian or the anatomy, perhaps, the anatomy of Christianity. We looked at last week the who of Christianity. Today we're going to look at the what, and next week we're going to look at how to live as a Christian. And then after that, the next sermon, we're going to look at salvation through old covenant eyes. There are many questions that come when you read the prophecies of the Old Testament about the future. There are practices, there are even hints that there will be, and it states clearly that there is going to be even animal sacrifices in the world tomorrow. Is there going to be a return to the law in the world tomorrow? I'm going to answer that in the last sermon. But today, let's do a little bit of review. Last week we talked about confusion, what it is, the fact that it seems that some of the brethren are confused as we go through change. We learned that confusion, the very word con means to bring together, and fuse, a fusion, it means to mix together different things. It means to commingle. And we said that when you mix things up, you're going to automatically get mixed up. And some are confused because they are trying to mix the old covenant and the new. Some are confused because they're trying to mix law and grace. And we ask the question, which is it? Who has God commanded us to follow? Has he commanded us to follow Christ or Moses? And we turned, or he at least quoted Deuteronomy, and we let Moses answer that for himself. And in Deuteronomy, Moses clearly said that the Eternal is going to raise up a prophet like unto me, and when he comes, listen to him. So Moses told us to listen to who? To Jesus, didn't he? To listen to Christ. He pointed us to him. And we learned that Christ did not come to abolish the law, neither did he come to establish it. But he clearly came to fulfill it in himself. That everything that was in the law and everything that was in the prophets pointed to him. And he came as the embodiment, the law and the prophets incarnate. That he is the very intent and the spirit of the law. We talk about, you got to follow the spirit of the law. You know what that is? That is Jesus Christ. And we learned in the book of Colossians, chapter 1 and chapter 2, that Jesus Christ, we have everything we need in him and everything in this auditorium. That in Christ, a little feedback in there, somebody's CB overpowering us. And we just ask God to rebuke that, wherever it came from. But that in Christ we are complete. In him is everything a Christian needs. That the good news in Christianity is that Christ is all. That it is Christ plus nothing. Thank you. We have police out there. All cars parked between the trailers must be moved now. If you park between those trailers, and blocking that area, you'd have to move your car. So you might want to check that. But anyway, the good news is that it is Christ plus nothing. Sort of like, you know, like bumper stickers you see with different initials on the back. Perhaps we could have one. CPN, Christ plus nothing. Because in him is the law, in him is the Sabbath, holy days, everything that we need. He is our knowledge. He is our righteousness. He is our wisdom. The who of Christianity, bottom line, is Jesus Christ, and we're called to follow him. And since we're called to listen to him and not to Moses, what does Jesus want? That's what we want to deal with today. What does Jesus Christ want? What does Jesus Christ require? What does Jesus Christ desire of those who follow him? What is it that when we do whatever we do, what is it that really pleases God? I want you to turn with me to a book perhaps you haven't turned to in a long time. I want you to turn with me to the book of Micah. Micah, the 6th chapter. We have made Christianity so complex. And we have missed the forest for the trees. We see, and even as Mr. McNair read from the Pastor General's report, Christianity is divided in some 2,000 denominations, which is ridiculous. And the reason why Christianity is so divided, everybody sort of sectioned off in their own little ghetto, if you please. You know, Worldwide Church of God has its ghetto, and only Worldwide Church of Godders are there. And, you know, the Baptists have their ghetto. It's because we have looked at the way to salvation and what pleases God and added things that God has not, and emphasized and focused on things that God does not emphasize. Baptists emphasize baptism. You have charismatics who emphasize tongues. You have us who emphasize our thing. And we all divide it. And everybody is poking fun at the other and putting down the other. That is not of God. Sectarianism is not of God. What does God require? And I say to you, if Christians in all sects and denominations would focus on Christ and salvation through him, simply believing the gospel, and on this, what pleases God, we would not have the confusion. And Christians have not been too kind to one another. When you look at Christian history, it is a poor example. You had people killing one another over religion. You had the Crusades and battles. You had Lutherans who were killing Calvinists. And if it wasn't for the laws and the decency of society today, people would be killing people today over Christianity. Even in our group and those who have split off from us, instead of throwing knives, daggers, and swords and burning each other at the stake, we just sort of do it with a tongue, don't we? And destroy. Why is Christianity that way? Because I say to you and submit to you, because Christianity has lost its way. I don't just speak of us. I say that basic Protestant Christianity and Catholic, whatever you want to call it, has for the most part lost its way and began by focusing on things that God has not said that are essential. Now, it's all right to have your customs, but you've got to keep them in the right perspective. When you emphasize them, you have division. Let's see what God requires. Let's see what pleases God. You want to know what to do to please God? Here it is. First of all, you can't do anything to please him. You're accepted by him. But what does he delight in when he sees us? And Mark and Micah, I did tell you the book, didn't I? Micah, the 6th chapter. Let's go there in chapter 6 and verse 6. With what shall I come before the Lord? Now we're dealing with the what of Christianity. And bow down before the exalted God. Shall I come before him with burnt offerings and with calves a year old? Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams and 10,000s of rivers of oil? Shall I offer my firstborn for my transgression? Will that forgive your sins? Is that how you're justified? The fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? Now, the average Jewish person would read verse 6 and 7 and says, well, God, do not you command in your law that we sacrifice and have these oils and these offerings? And to that, God would say, He has showed you, O man, what is good. And we don't see a creed that follows. Whether it's the Methodist Creed or the Worldwide Church Creed or the Apostles' Creed, it's not there. Or the Westminster Creed. The Lord has showed you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you? To act justly and to love mercy and to walk humbly with your God. I want you to read that last phrase with me. What does God require? To act justly and to love mercy and to walk humbly with your God. I wanted you to repeat that so that you will have said it. What does God require? What does He want? What pleases God? And you could break this down and group this together. Mercy and justice equals love. Walking humbly with your God is another way to say faith. Humble dependence upon Him and love is what He requires, is what pleases Him. That's what it is. He did not add anything else. This is the heart and the soul of the what of Christianity. Let's stay in the prophets. And I want to stay in the prophets, you know, in the mouth of two or three witnesses. Let's just get two. We've had Micah. Let's hear from the mouth of Isaiah. Let's go to Isaiah, the first chapter. And I'll tell you later, and it'll become obvious why I'm starting off with the prophets. So you see, the prophets were a little different, weren't they? It's interesting. They're different in more ways than one. When you look at the prophets, some say, well, they were some pretty weird guys, you know? They would lay on their side for a week. They would marry a prostitute. They would do all kinds of things that were a little different. And most of them were killed. Isaiah, but there was more of an important reason why I turned to them. They were different from the other characters in the Old Testament for another important reason, a very important reason. Look at Isaiah chapter 1, verse 10. Hear the word of the Lord, you rulers, you leaders of Sodom. And it is interesting that God compares Jerusalem and Israel in their state of missing the mark of what God wanted to Sodom and Gomorrah. Listen to the instruction or the law, which the New American Standard Bible says, instruction of God, a more literal translation. Listen to this instruction of our God. Listen now, I want all of you to listen, he says, to what God really wants. The multitude of your sacrifices, what are they to me? Says the Lord. And he'll list things he commanded. I have more than enough burnt offerings, the rams and the fat of fattened animals. I don't have any pleasure in the blood of bulls and goats and lambs. When you come to appear before me, who asked this of you, this trampling in my courts? You come in and out of my temple, feet muddy with blood, more blood on your feet than OJ. I didn't ask for that. Now, I don't know if O.J. did it or not. I should have said that. That's what God says. You've left your trail of blood from trampling on your feet in and out. Some would stop and say, but didn't God command this? I'll answer the question later. Notice what he says. Stop bringing meaningless offerings. He says, these outward observances are meaningless to me. That doesn't please me. Your incense is detestable to me. Your new moons, your Sabbaths, your commanded convocations. I cannot bear your evil assemblies, your new moons, your festivals, and your appointed feasts. My soul hates. They've become a burden to me. You talk about burdens. God says they're even a burden to me. I am weary of bearing them. Now, that's interesting. God, you commanded this in your law, didn't you? Well, when you get home, read Galatians 3, and you will see that the law was a parenthesis. That when God brought them out of Egypt, because of their sins, He gave them all of this observance. It wasn't his will from the beginning, but it was like a parenthesis in history. Okay, here's the law. And the scripture says in Galatians, until the promised seed will come. Until means that it will stop. And that promised seed is Christ. It was a parenthesis in history. But God wasn't after that. Let's look and see what he was after. Look at verse 17. Learn to do right. What's right? Seek justice. Encourage the oppressed. Defend the fatherless, the cause of the fatherless. Plead the case of the widow. Even the Apostle James understood this. He said, pure and undefiled religion is what? To visit the fatherless and the widows and the needy in their need, in their oppression. This is what God has wanted all along. This is the what of Christianity, not the outward observances. If you want to have outward observances, every church does. That's one thing. But to emphasize that, you have missed the mark. That is not what God wants emphasized. What does God want? What is his pleasure? It is love and faith. Our faith and love is what God wants, what he desires. That is the what of Christianity. Following and listening to Christ will lead you to faith and love. Following Moses, I will show you, will lead to inhumanity, will dehumanize you, and make it an impersonal thing. You will see that as we go along. Why did I choose the prophets? Not because they did different things, because they were different for a very particular reason. I chose the prophets to show you from the Old Testament what God wanted. That this is not some new grace thing. All right? This is not some new grace thing. God has had grace in mind all along. That's his nature. It's because of a sinful nature of man that he put the parenthesis of the law in history. I went to the prophets also to show you that the prophets listened to Jesus. The prophets knew who to follow. They had that settled. It was not Moses. It was Jesus. Very seldom, as you study the prophets, can you see references to the Mosaic Law. They did not use that as their basis of life, nor as their basis of following God. The prophets listened to Jesus. Very seldom will they quote the law. They do quote it, but very seldom. They proclaim. You will notice, when you read the prophets, what did they say? They didn't say, now this is what it says over in Exodus 20 or Leviticus 23. They would say, this is what the Lord says. You notice the terminology. This is what the Lord says. They will make statements such as, hear the word of the Lord. The Lord has sent me to tell you. That's the kind of terminology you hear them using. And as the Jewish readers, and it's interesting that God spoke to them most around the time of their captivity. That's when all the prophets began to rise up and speak. And they spoke the word of the Lord. They didn't quote Moses, but the word of the Lord. A direct message from God. They listened to Jesus. After the Jews, after Israel returned from their captivity in Assyria and Babylon back to Palestine, they stopped listening to God. And you will notice that there are no prophets that speak. After their return from Babylon, from the captivity to Palestine, the voice of God goes silent for hundreds of years. From Malachi to Matthew, there's this great void of silence. I wonder why. I know why. Because when the Jews came back from captivity, guess what they concentrated on? Guess what was their emphasis? The law. They focused on the law. They so much did not want to go back into captivity that they focused on the law and they missed the point. They thought if they kept the law, that they would have fulfilled their obligation. And for all those years, they focused on the law, and it got greater and greater and greater. And the voice of God got quieter and quieter and quieter. Since they had the law, they didn't have to listen to God. God stopped speaking because they stopped listening. Why do you need God when you have the law of God? But the prophets before that were different. They listened to Jesus, and they did what Jesus wanted. The spirit of prophecy is Christ. There's one religion who says the spirit of prophecy is basically a woman who died a long time ago. That is not the spirit of prophecy. I don't put that lady down. I was under that influence, if you please, for perhaps 16 years of my life as I grew up. The spirit of prophecy is Jesus Christ. The prophets were different because they listened to Christ and had the spirit of prophecy, and Christ was speaking directly through those prophets for all those years. Let's go to the book of 1 Peter. 1 Peter, as we see the what of Christianity and how the prophets spoke through the spirit of Jesus. And they listened to him, and so should we, so that we will know the what. And when you read the prophets, they continually tell us what the problem was. You will see in Ezekiel and Isaiah and Jeremiah, the nation of Israel was condemned because they oppressed people. They are continually condemned because they didn't see after the widow and the poor and the needy. God condemned the priests, the keepers of the law, because they did not look after the people. Look at 1 Peter 1 and verse 10. Concerning this salvation through Christ, the Spirit that spoke through the prophets, concerning this salvation, the prophets who spoke, notice this, of the grace that was to come to you. Is grace some new, weak, fluffy fluff, fuzz thing, and we need the law, we need to get back to the law to give us what? Give us what? I'll show you what the law will give you. The prophets spoke of what was to come of grace, and they searched intently and with the greatest care, trying to find out the time and the circumstances, notice, to which the Spirit of Christ in them was pointing when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the glories that would follow. Notice, it was the Spirit of Christ who spoke through Isaiah, Jeremiah, and Ezekiel, and Hosea. And when we get to sermon 4 or 5, whatever it is, as we look at salvation through old covenant eyes, I want to give you a little hint right now. It's right here. That when they spoke in the Spirit of Christ, they were pointing when he predicted the sufferings of Christ, and notice the glories that will follow. The glory's not in land, though there will be a glorious land. The glory not in just physical abundance, although there will be physical abundance, but the glory that will follow in the salvation of Christ. You know, when I study different things, I'm 2 or 3 weeks ahead. But when you read of things in the prophets about the world tomorrow and great abundance and doing this and that, all of that's talking about Christ. Primarily, physical blessings secondarily. The glorious abundance of the land, that's about Christ and his salvation. When it talks about the gathering together of days, that's Christ and his salvation who fulfill those days. We'll look at that. And the sufferings of Christ and the glories of Christ that would follow. It was revealed to them that they were not serving themselves but you when they spoke of the things that have now been told you by those who have preached the gospel to you. by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven. Even angels long to look into these things. The prophets, I quote, because the prophets had the Spirit of Christ and spoke the things of Christ. Now, let's let the very Spirit of the prophet speak to you today. And I want you again to set aside your preconceived ideas about what really pleases God and what's most important to Him. And look at what the Scripture says as to the what. We've all been conditioned. I don't care what religious background you've been from, no matter what sect or denomination, we all have been conditioned growing up in what I see as the post-Christian era, because we have emphasized in most sects, not all, everything but Christ. Let's look now, and let's ask God to soften our hearts and to open our ears and hear what the Spirit has to say to the church. In Matthew 23, let's look at the spirit of the prophets. As I said, the spirit of prophecy is Jesus Christ. And when Jesus came in the spirit of the prophets, because He was the spirit of the prophets. He spoke differently from the religious leaders of His day who were focused on the law. Even the Sermon on the Mount, He says, "You have heard it said," He said, "but no longer, I say unto you." Isn't that bold? He said, "You've heard it said, you shall not kill." He says, "Okay with that, but I say to you, don't even hate your brother." Notice Christ is pointing people away from what Moses said to what He says, and to Himself. And when you come to Matthew 23, you hear the voice of a prophet. Notice Matthew 23, verse 1, "Then Jesus said to the crowds and to His disciples," quote, "the teachers of the law," notice what He zeroes in on, "and the Pharisees sit in Moses' seat." And then He will get on down and He will begin to give seven woes. Notice verse 13, "Woe to you, teachers of the law, Pharisees, hypocrites." That's the voice of a prophet. That sounds like Jeremiah going before the king and saying, "Hear the word of the Lord. You have oppressed the poor, and God's judgment is on you." That's the spirit of a prophet, a boldness. And you will see Christ in Matthew 23 give seven woes. Now you got these woes in the book of Revelation. This is the spirit of a prophet. Not the spirit of a lawyer. For the prophets understood what God wanted. These seven woes. See, the prophets always came and warned the leaders and the people. Christ does the same thing here. He comes and tells them, "You're emphasizing the wrong thing." Let's go to Matthew 23 and verse 23. Notice, "Woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites. You give a tenth of your spices. You're so careful to follow the law that you do even a little mint growing around your house. Boy, a little wild mint plant grows up, and you got to somehow go over there and take a tenth part of the leaf. The deal and the common. Notice, but you have neglected the more, as the King James says, weightier matters, or the more important matters of the law." Here it is. What's important? He says it's justice and mercy or love. And on the Day of Atonement, I want to talk about justice. We think justice is a judge saying, "Well, you did this, and so you have this coming to you." We look at things in our society from the Western Latin approach to things, which is a very legalistic way. That's not God's justice. You're going to be surprised what the justice of God is. It is not in legal terms as described as distributive justice. You get what you have coming to you. We're going to see on the Day of Atonement what the kind of justice is. Paul wrote in Romans 1 that the justice of God has been revealed, and few of us see it. But he says the more important things of the law are justice and mercy, which is love, and faithfulness, or faith. Again, those two things. You should have practiced the latter without neglecting the former. They neglected the most important thing. Now, this is not, and let me just say this, this is not a proof text for tithing, or for not tithing, for that matter. That's not his point. If you're going to take this as a proof text for or against tithing, that's not what he's just as an example. If you want to take that literally, then you have to take verses 16 through 22 literally, because he talks about how to properly worship in the temple. You don't follow that too? It's neither way. That's not his point. He is speaking to people under the old covenant. He's trying to make a point that they were so busy trying to follow the law that they missed the most important thing. The law blinded them. And I feel like I should say this too. Many of us are running around trying to prove things. Well, let me see things. Let me prove from the Scripture. And that's good. But you first need to know how to interpret the Scripture. If you follow the same method that you prove things with when you first came to the church, you get the wrong answers. Because a lot of proof texting was done. We need to go back and look at things in context. See who God is writing to. See what the problem is. See what the conditions are. See which covenant is under. And I've recommended time and again books that will show you proper rules of hermeneutics or interpretation. But you need to get that down first, else you'll come up with the wrong answer every time. And notice what he says as he goes on. He says, you blind guides, you strain at a gnat and swallow a camel. He says, you're missing the forest from the trees. Or he's saying, look, you're so concerned about the laws of clean and unclean meats, which are good. But you're so concerned about the laws of clean and unclean meats. You know what they would do to keep from eating anything unclean, which a gnat was unclean? They would strain the water. They would put sort of like a cloth or something, a screen over the water, and drink through that screen. So they would not drink anything that was against Leviticus of clean and unclean meats. Even a gnat. Maybe it was like South Georgia. They tell me, some of y'all from South Georgia tell me that gnats is a big problem down there. You probably inhale a lot of clean and unclean food down there. Lady from South Georgia told me one time she thought everybody was real friendly down in South Georgia. Kind of sit on the porch and rock and everybody's waving. Thought that everybody was so friendly that they were just waving everybody who went by. Come to find out, they're just fanning the gnats. What he says here, you're straining out gnats so you won't eat anything unclean, and then you go and you swallow a camel. And the camel was the largest unclean animal in Palestine. So busy focusing on the law was a detriment to these people, and they missed the most important thing. I say to you, it is a matter of focus. I say to you, it's a matter of the what of Christianity. It is justice and mercy, it is love, it is faithfulness, it is dependence upon God. Let us go on. The law can blind you from what's really important. The law can blind you from what's really important. It did with these Pharisees. The law will even dehumanize you. That may sound a little strong, but I'm going to show you it is true. The law will even dehumanize you. It will make things so impersonal to you. I've got a note here. I don't know if I should turn to it, but let's see, Jeremiah 8. Let's see what that says. Sometimes I write down scriptures and forget what they were there for. Jeremiah 8 and verse 7 says, even the star in the sky knows her appointed seasons, and the dove, the swift, and the thrush observe the time of their migration. But my people do not know the Lord. The requirements of the Lord. Isn't that interesting? My people do not know the requirements of the Lord. It says the birds of the sky know the migratory patterns. But he says, my people who have the law, notice this, How could they not know the requirements of the law, of God, rather, when they have the law? Think about that. How could they know, or not know, I should say, the requirements of God when they had the law? But my people do not know the requirements of the Lord. What's really important? Now notice, the people come back and say that. How can you say we are wise, or unwise, it's a parody on words, for we have the law of the Lord. How can you say we don't know what God regards? We have the law. God's trying to tell them, you've missed it. You've missed it. When actually the lying pen of the scribes have handled it falsely, the wise will put to shame, will be put to shame. They will be dismayed and trapped, since they have rejected the word of the Lord. And the kind of wisdom do they have? What kind of wisdom do they have? It is not wise. They have rejected the word of God. Who is the word of God? Think about it. Who is the law incarnate? Who are the prophets incarnate? Who is the word of God? Huh? Jesus Christ. They have rejected the word of God, Christ, but they have the law. Therefore, they are confused, and they don't know what God requires. That's awesome, isn't it? What a wrong emphasis will do. Let's look at Matthew 23. I said to you, I made a statement, that the law, emphasizing that and following that and putting your focus on that, will dehumanize you. The prophets knew that oh too well. They knew it oh too well. In fact, I'll read later scripture where Paul wrote, it says, the letter kills. The prophets experienced the dehumanizing nature of the law. The prophet would go to the people who had the law, and guess what they would do to the prophet? They would break the law and kill him. That's amazing, isn't it? Notice what Christ says in his condemnation of those. Verse 29 of Matthew 23. Let's go back to this prophetic book and hear the words of the prophet and see what God requires and see what having the wrong focus will do. Woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites. Now you've built these nice cemeteries for the prophets and decorate the graves of the righteous. How hypocritical, he says. And you say, if we had lived in the days of our forefathers, we would not have taken part in their shedding of their blood. So you testify against yourselves that you are the descendants of those who murdered the prophets, these keepers of the law. Fill up then, fulfill the law in the measure of the sin of your fathers. He's saying, kill me, in other words. He says, fill it up now. I here testify against you and your wrong focus and your idolatry for worshiping the law. He says, now fulfill the thing and kill me. That's what he was saying. He says, you're going to fulfill what your fathers did by killing a prophet. You snakes, you brood of vipers, how will you escape being condemned to hell? Therefore, I am sending you prophets and wise men and teachers. Some of them you will kill and crucify. Others you will flog in the synagogues. Does this sound humane? Not to me. These followers of the law had their hearts turned as cold and as hard as the tablets of stone on which the law was written. Christ said, you hard-hearted. He says, you have a heart of stone. And so upon you will come the righteous blood that has been shed on earth, and the righteous blood of Abel, Zechariah, son of Berechiah, whom you murdered between the temple and the altar. Isn't that amazing? I told you the truth. All this will come upon this generation. Look how it dehumanized them. We're going to talk about Paul in a moment. Paul kept the law perfectly. Look what it made of him. He said, oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, you who killed the prophets and stoned those sent to you. How often I long to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were not willing. I said to you, Israel, come to me, not the law, come to me. The embodiment of the law incarnate, the whole spirit of the thing, come to me, but you wouldn't. And God says to us here today, in this congregation, come to him. God is reaching out to you. He wants you to come to him. He wants to gather you to him. But some will not. I wish every person in this room would come to Christ. I had to. I've told you that many times. I had to. After thought, I knew the requirements of God because I had the law. But I rejected the word of God. Will you come to him? None of us should be so secure as to not consider that. He says, but you were not willing. Look, your house is left to you desolate. For I tell you, you will not see me again until you say, until every knee bows and says that Jesus is Lord. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. It's going to happen. One way or the other, we're going to have to submit to Christ. As I mentioned, the Apostle Paul kept the law perfectly, Philippians 3 tells us. And look what Paul said the law made of him in 1 Timothy. I won't turn there, but just quote it. In 1 Timothy 1:13, Paul says, I was an injurious person. He says, I was armed and dangerous. You hear that song, armed and dangerous? Paul was armed and dangerous. The law made him that way. 1 Timothy 1:13, he says, I was an injurious person, a persecutor, and violent. Paul stoned Stephen and then rolled him over into the grave. Rock and roll. That's what the law made of him. And he set out to go all over the known world to rock and roll some more. That's what it made of him. He was following the law. And he did that to protect the law. He did that. You see, Stephen stood up and said, this thing's over. You go back and read Stephen's sermon. They're all concerned. Remember the woman at the well, John 4, do we worship at this mountain? Or do we worship at the mountain Samaria? Christ said, it's over. He said, the day's coming and now is, when the true worships of God will worship in spirit and truth, neither this mountain nor in that mountain. Stephen stood up and said the same thing. He says, God doesn't dwell in temples. And they killed him for it. I don't care what, see, law can be described as whatever you think you have to do to be acceptable to God. As I said, it could be standing on your head, speaking in tongues. It could be snake handling. It can be sprinkling, baptism, whatever you add to Christ. Whatever your religion is. And Paul's religion was threatened by Christ. I think some of us sometimes feel threatened by Christ. Because what I'm talking about is different from everything I believe since 1966 till about 1989. And it was a threat to me. You know that? I was all shook up. I say, I look at it and I say, now in certain parts of the Bible I close, I wouldn't want to read. I would just leave that alone. But I could not fight Christ. As Christ said to Paul, 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 Saul, Saul, why do you kick against the pricks? Why do you kick? I'm the shepherd trying to point you in a direction. Why are you kicking against this sharp stick? I did that. I kicked against it. And I know some of you are kicking against it. You can't win that. There's only one way, and that's through him. It stoned him. You know, it did it. I speak as a minister of the Worldwide Church of God, personally. Maybe others didn't experience it. I did. I securely and sincerely and strictly kept the observances that Mr. Armstrong pointed out to me of the law. And they were selected. Paul said, if you're going to keep the law, you got to keep the whole law, all that's written in the books. But I kept all those religiously. That was my religion. But I really didn't know Christ. Didn't keep it all. And anyone who tells me they are, and if they're married, I wonder, do you lock your wife away so many days of the month? That's what the law says. Why do we select some things, leave others alone? But anyway, I followed the selected list given to me, and I believe that. But that's how I was going to be saved. And I knew very little about mercy. I knew little about justice. I knew little about faith. The poor, the needy, the brokenhearted, as Christ stood up and said was his mission. I said, well, hey, look, we can't solve all the world's problems now, can we? When is all that going to be taken care of? In the world tomorrow, right? So we don't need to be concerned about the poor. Oh, we help them if we can, but, you know, our focus is on warning the people and tell them it's too bad they can't understand. Our focus was on the beautiful world tomorrow when all the problems will be solved. We should keep the law now as God commands us. But we didn't lift too much of a hand to help others. You know, Mr. Lukacs Jr. made a statement at a conference not long ago, and he said, you know, Ronald McDonald. Y'all know who Ronald McDonald is? You know, over here at Emory? He said, you know, Ronald McDonald has done more of what true Christianity is all about than the Worldwide Church of God. Isn't that amazing? He wasn't saying that to put us down. It's just the truth. We save 10% of our incomes, and we go and we stay in great luxurious places, often away from Skid Row. And we live high. And we figure out in 8 days how to blow thousands of dollars. And the people in need are no better off when we leave. Oh, you say, but we bring in millions of dollars to that feast site. And you know, as President Reagan said, it'll trickle down. I don't believe in trickle-down economics. And I don't believe that it's for tomorrow. And I don't believe that we should neglect people. And I determine when I go to the feast this year, it's going to be different. I'm not going to just try to see what a good time I can have rejoicing. I want to see in the community of Dayton, Florida, who needs help and where I can help spend some of that money. What about you? What does God require? What kind of example do we leave behind? All those people. You know, they're a little different, but boy, they bring in millions of dollars and they have a good time and they go away. They're Christians. Different days, but I guess they're okay. I don't really think that the poor people believe that. You see, the law can dehumanize you. It's not on relationships. Let's look at an example of the dehumanizing effect of the law in Matthew 11. Matthew 11 and verse 28. Now we have family day at the feast. Why don't we have, let's go out and help somebody day. But that day ought to be every day. But when we see suffering, we should try to relieve it. When we see hunger, we should try to satisfy. When we see nakedness, we should try to clothe. Matthew 11 and verse 28. He said, come to me, all you who are weary and burdened. We read that before. He says, I'll give you rest. I am your Sabbath. Chapter 12 and verse 1. At that time, Jesus went through the grain fields on the Sabbath, and his disciples were hungry and began to pick some of the heads of grain to eat. And when the Pharisees saw this, they said to him, look, your disciples are doing what is... See, what is the what of Christianity? Notice what their what was. The disciples are doing what is unlawful on the Sabbath. They went into the grocery store. Let's update it. They went into the grocery store. I remember New York in Brooklyn when I was still emphasizing the law. I saw one of our members go on my way home into the grocery store. And you know what I had in my heart? Condemnation. I said, doesn't that sister know better than that? How am I handle that problem? Should I go to her directly, or should I preach a sermon on how we should better keep the Sabbath? I did not ask myself, what was her need? Because I placed the law above human need. It dehumanized me. And I judged her. Just as these Pharisees judged Christ and his disciples from going to Winn-Dixie of their day. And he answered, haven't you read that David, what he did when his companions were hungry and they weren't starving? They just wanted something to eat. He entered the house of God, and his companions were there, and they ate the consecrated bread, which was not lawful for them to do. They broke, quote-unquote, the law. It was only for the priests. Or haven't you read in the law that on the Sabbath the priests in the temple desecrate the day and yet are innocent? Notice he says David's innocent, the priests are innocent. I tell you that one greater than the temple is here. Speaking of himself, but they weren't looking at him. If you had known, notice this, if you had known what God really wants, what really pleases him, if you had known what these words mean, do you know what they mean? I desire mercy, not sacrifice. You then, if you had understood this, you would not have condemned, notice, the innocent. He declared, quote-unquote, these Sabbath breakers innocent. For the Son of Man is the Lord of the Sabbath. We've taken that verse and said, well, see, Christ is pointing out which day you ought to keep, which day a real Christian would keep. He wasn't trying to point out that day. They knew it. You think those Jews didn't know which day the Sabbath was? He says, I am Lord of the Sabbath, not to point out which day is the Sabbath, but to declare that he had authority over the law. That he had authority over the Sabbath. That he had authority over the Sabbath. That he was more important than the Sabbath. But they were looking to the Sabbath and not him. When it says, and the Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath day, he says, I've got authority over this thing. All things, Colossians 1 says, were made by me and for me. I can do with it what I want. That's what he's saying. He is also saying that human need takes priority over outward observances. That human need takes priority over outward observances. But these Pharisees' heart was a cold, cold heart. Let's look at another cold, cold heart of the law and see what God requires. Matthew 19. See, those Pharisees, as Christ said, if you knew what this meant, if you knew what I really wanted, Matthew 19 and verse 16. Here, Jesus is asked a question by a teacher of the law. And we're not talking about legal law, we're talking about the law of God. He says, what must I do, in verse 16, to get eternal life? He says, why do you ask me about what is good? Jesus replied, and this is a whole other issue about his deity. I won't get into that. There's only one who is good. If you want to enter life, obey the commandments. Another proof text. I had so many people come, but Mr. Williams has said, you're talking about salvation is free, but you got to keep the law to be saved, must you? This is a proof text. I've even used it in sermons. If Christ said, if you want to enter life, obey the commandments. But you don't read the context of it, do you? You don't read the whole thing. We'll run off with that scripture and say, you got to keep the commandments to be saved. Whose commandments? of the Baptist Church, of the Pentecostal Church, of the SDA Church. The law is religion. Now, let's see if Christ really meant that. See, Christ is following the proverb of answering a fool according to his folly. When he said, "What must I do to inherit eternal life?" Christ quickly understood this man did not understand salvation. He thought you had to do something to get it. So he answers this teacher, really a fool, according to his folly. He said, "Okay, you think you have to be saved by doing something? Well, keep the commandments and you will have eternal life." Christ wasn't serious. I'll show you that in a moment. Christ wanted to teach this disciple and us a few lessons. He wanted to teach us and this teacher of the law that it was faith and love which is what God wanted. He also wanted to teach this person that the law dehumanizes people. That the law dehumanizes people. It makes you become impersonal. He also wanted to teach that only God can save. And it is by grace alone, through faith alone. Those three important lessons we will see him teach so masterfully here. So the man says, "Which ones?" And Jesus replied, "Don't murder, do not commit adultery, do not steal, do not bear false testimony, honor your mother and father, and love your neighbor as yourself." Now the man, in verse 20, is beginning to pick up on something. He's beginning to pick up that Christ is answering him according to his folly. Perhaps it was something in his tone, but the man discerns that he really hadn't gotten to the heart of what God wanted. Notice the phraseology. "All these I have kept. What do I still lack?" I sense, Christ, that you're not giving me the whole picture here. "I've done all this, and you know I have, because I'm a teacher of the law. What's behind this? What do I still lack?" And Jesus answers, "If you want to be perfect, if you want to be perfect, go and sell your possessions and give to the poor." What's important? Go and sell your possessions and give to the poor. Notice love. Remember I said it's love and faith? He says, love. Go and sell your possessions, give the poor. You see, keeping the law gives you, here's another effect of keeping the law. Not only dehumanizes you, it gives you a false sense of security that I have done the whole duty of man. Well, I've kept the Sabbath, I went to the holidays, I've tithed, I've done this and that. And so I can sit back in my easy chair of security and know that I am saved and safe and secure. No way, Jose. He says, "Go and sell what you have and give to the poor." Notice it's more than that. Notice what he focuses on. "And you will have treasure in heaven." And notice part two, "Then come follow me." Then come follow me. Faith. Faith. For that man to sell all of his possessions, how is he going to eat tomorrow? Faith. Faith. Oh, this Christ, he's a master teacher. He shows them first that it's love, then he shows them secondly that it's faith, that if you sell all your possessions and you come follow him, you're going to have to use some faith. And I'm sure he got the idea, because we're seeing this in chapter 19, that Christ was already, they were after him to kill him. Put my life in jeopardy? Faith. Follow me. Do as Christ did in his footsteps. He put human need ahead of observances. He said that the cost of discipleship is high. It's not about keeping, it's about giving. Humble dependence upon God to take care of you if you obey him. Because I tell you, if you obey God, you're going to have some consequences. Verse 22. This is ironic. When the young man heard this, he went away sad because he had great wealth. It's ironic, he kept the law, but he did not do what pleases God. Love and faith. The weightier matters, matters of the heart. He went away sad. And when his disciples heard this, they were greatly astonished and asked, who can be saved then? Now we get back to the question that was raised in verse 17. Can you have eternal life by keeping the law? Notice Christ shifted from the law to love. And even at that, notice this, they were astonished. They said, who can be saved then? And Jesus said to them, with man, this is impossible. But with God, all things are possible. Salvation can only come as a gift from God, not through keeping commandments. So when you read the whole context of the question, what must I do to receive eternal life? You see, Christ plainly shows it's not through the law, but it is through salvation by grace. The impossible becomes possible through the great gift of God. What about you and me? Personally, as a Christian, I have fallen short of what God requires, of what God desires. I have not, at all times, let Christ express faith and love through me. There have been people that I have seen suffering, that I have prayed for, but I had in my power to relieve some of that suffering, and I have not. What about you? Have you done what really pleases God? What's really important? What if a person, and I want you to think of a person, you may not even know their name, who you know in your heart you could have helped and did not. I want you to think of that person. Because they all have faces. And I want you to look into the face of that person as you walk by. I want you to look into the eyes of that person. What does it mean to follow in the steps of Jesus Christ? What if at the end of this sermon today, that person that you walk by, that person you know that you could have helped, were to come into this auditorium and come right up here with me, and I sit down, and that person would talk to us about what it means to be in need. If that person were to ask us, why are you here? What would we say? If that person were to ask us to explain what it means to be a Christian, what would you say? If that person would say, what does it mean to please God, what would you say? In a few seconds here, I'd like the, Mr. Gladney, if you could begin to get that tape ready, I would like to play a short dramatization for you. It is a dramatization that is from a book called In His Steps. How many of you read that book? In His Steps. This is a monologue, and it may be difficult for you to hear every word, so listen intently, and I'll ask them to keep the volume up and balanced. I'll tell you a little bit about the story. This poor man lost his job. He kind of hoboed from city to city looking for work. And in a New York tenement building, his wife developed pneumonia. And the dampness of this building owned by a quote-unquote Christian, she died. And as she died, she even asked that God would take the little girl that they had because life seemed so hopeless. This man comes to the home of a pastor who is in the middle of his sermon preparation. The pastor had seen the man around town several times, but walked on by. This man knocked on the pastor's door, and the pastor looked through the window, and and remembered him. And the pastor came to the door and asked for help. But the pastor was too busy with his sermon. Well, I won't tell you all the story. I would like for you to play that now. Please, Mr. Gladney.
Jack Manning had his say at First Church of Raymond. It was not the first time that I had laid eyes on him. No, I had one other brief encounter with the man that would so powerfully mark the turning point that changed my life. First Church, the town of Raymond, and beyond. It was the Thursday before. I was putting the finishing touches on my sermon, and it had too many interruptions already. My text for the sermon was 1 Peter 2:21. For even hereunto were ye called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example that you should follow in his steps. I was on the last point, following Jesus in his example. The doorbell rang again. I had a view of the man at the door through my study window. He was young, perhaps 30, 33. Very shabbily dressed. And holding this old hat between his hands. I remember commenting at the time that he looked a bit like a tramp. Now, I would have been the first to admit that it was a terrible problem and not easy to answer. What to do about the poor, hungry, unemployed of the city. But like most people, since it was a tough problem without easy solution, well, I dealt with it by busying myself with problems that I thought I could handle and, well, left that problem for someone else. Yes, I'm Henry Maxwell. Oh, out of a job, eh? Well, I don't know about anything. Jobs are scarce. I am sorry, I don't know how I can help you. You'll have to excuse me. I'm very busy this morning. Yes, well, I do hope you find something. Sorry I can't give you anything to do here, but I keep only a cow and a horse, and, well, I do the work myself. I watched him as he walked away down the street. There was something in the figure third.